Well, let's turn in our Bibles, turn our attention to Micah chapter 5. Micah 5, I'll read through verse 6. Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So here in Micah chapter 5, we have one of the great prophecies concerning the birth of our Lord. This promise that from Bethlehem, who is too little to be among the clans of Judah, shall come forth this great shepherd king. In some ways, that saying it that way, shepherd king, is really saying the same thing twice, because the imagery of the shepherd is often used to describe kingship in the Old and the New Testaments. The shepherd is the one who controls. The shepherd is the one who guards, who protects, who keeps. And this imagery between a shepherd and the flock is often used in the Old Testament to speak of kings. And that is that language is being used here as well. God will raise up one who will stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. And this shepherd is going to feed Assyria with swords. He is going to come against Nimrod. He is going to create hope for God's people. Now all this, of course, comes in a context. The context is, of course, that Israel, God's people, as we have been learning from Micah, have sinned and sinned grievously. The judge, for example, in verse 1, that is struck on the cheek by Israel's enemies, is a judge who has been unfaithful. Judges and leaders in Israel who have not shepherded God's people as he has called them to do, but instead has devoured his people, instead has sought their own ends and their own benefit instead of serving the Lord and serving his flock. Nevertheless, this is both judgment and shame upon them and upon the people. To be struck on the cheek is a sign of dishonor, of disgrace, and also abuse. This is what is coming against them. A siege is laid against them. The Assyrians and then the Babylonians later, as signified by Nimrod there, are going to come against God's people. And this is going to be a terrifying time. Micah has prophesied about this in various ways. He's spoken of how Jerusalem will be razed down to the ground, where what once was a great city would become a low, a wilderness again. And this is going to be a dark and difficult time. Verse 3 describes this time as a time of labor. Like a woman in labor, there is going to be sorrow, there is going to be pain, there is going to be struggle as God's people suffer under this weight of God's judgment. This is what's coming for them. But right alongside of these promises of judgment are notes of hope, promises of hope. That from the most insignificant, the most unlikely places, God will raise up salvation. Now, Bethlehem is characterized here as one who is too little to be among the clans of Judah. I preached on this once before, this passage a few years ago, and I listened to that again to make sure I didn't sort of say all the same things again. One of the analogies that I gave there, which I will give again, is, you know, sometimes when you draw a map, you don't necessarily label every single thing, right? You choose to be selective, depending on the nature of your map. If you named every single thing, it would be overwhelming and unreadable. So sometimes you leave stuff off. And the stuff you leave off the map is the stuff that's unimportant, too little to be named. Bethlehem is nowheresville, really. It's not any important city. In fact, it's hardly mentioned in the Bible, only in a couple of places, really, in addition to here and Jesus' birth. But in those places, it is always marked as a place of unimportance from which very important things come. Two things, really. First, King David. It is to Bethlehem that Samuel, the great prophet, goes, and he goes to Jesse, Samuel's father, and to find what? The king of Israel. To find this shepherd who will shepherd God's flock, who will replace Saul, who has been unfaithful, and who will lead Israel into the establishment of this country in Canaan. He is going to fulfill the mission of Joshua and of Moses. And Jesse goes, and Samuel goes, and he's directed to Jesse's house, and Jesse brings out his sons, and Samuel goes through each of them, and no, 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 no. And finally, he says, "Do you have any more? None of these are the future king." And Jesse says, "Well, yeah, I've got one more. But he's what? He's unimportant. He's the littlest one. He's taking care of the sheep." And he calls in David, and indeed David is the Lord's anointed. And so David in many ways is like the city that he's from. He's unimportant, he's low, he's insignificant, he's not very powerful. And yet what does God do with this boy? One of the first great stories, of course, is him facing off this giant Philistine, Goliath, this great enemy of the Lord, who comes like the Assyrians and the Babylonians do, comes against Israel. And David, as a great shepherd of Israel, as a great king of Israel, though he is insignificant and small, he defeats Goliath. He defeats Goliath not because of his size, not because of his strength, but because he stands in the strength of the Lord. And this is exactly what this shepherd will do as well. The second important and the more important thing that happens in Bethlehem. In verse 4, we read that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And this, of course, refers to Jesus. The events surrounding Bethlehem and David point us forward, and this passage points us forward to Jesus as well. Reading Micah chapter 5, you might your mind might be brought back to those early events in Bethlehem and go, oh yes, we remember what happened in Bethlehem. We remember how the Lord raised up a shepherd for his people, David. And as we look back on history, as God's people would look back from this time, hopefully they would have thought of that and they would have remembered not only David as an example of God's great work among his people, but God's promise to David that he would do through him and through his lineage an even greater work. That one day a son of David would be born. A son of David who would also be one who would establish the kingdom of God, but in an everlasting way, in a permanent way. And that's exactly what's described here in Micah 4, or Micah 5. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Right, David's work reached perhaps as far as Tyre and Sidon, but never to the ends of the earth. The farthest Solomon might have gotten is sort of by extension. The people like the Queen of Sheba came from a long way away to celebrate Solomon and learn from his wisdom. But by no means did Solomon's kingdom extend to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of Christ, however, does and will. God promises one who, though this great battle is coming, this great destruction of the people is coming, he promises them a hope that is even greater still. And this is such great news. This is the hope of Bethlehem that is personified in this city and is shown forth in Christ. In the song, we'll sing A Little Town of Bethlehem after the sermon. But listen to the words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Sleepy little town, that's the picture. Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The author of this hymn is referring to Micah 5 here. It's referring to the covenants that God made with David, or the covenant God made with David. It's referring all the way back to Moses, and all the way back to even God's promise to Adam and Eve, that for a long time the world has been waiting, waiting, waiting for the birth of this son, for the revealing of this shepherd. And now here in Nowheresville, Israel, this dark, sleepy little town is going to come forth a king, a shepherd, even greater than David. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Then verse 2, for Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above. While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars together, proclaim the holy birth and praises sing to God the King and peace to men on earth. Here the images of there's sort of a mixture of the images of the stars and the angels being sort of the first ones to witness the birth of the Messiah. And you remember this, right? The shepherds were out in the fields by night, and the angels revealed to them, and they said, someone is born, this king is born, and peace is coming, right? And this is the promise here of Micah. Peace. And how wonderful this news is, how important this promise is when Israel is about to be ravaged, exposed, pulverized, enslaved. Can you imagine knowing that the enemy is on your doorstep and was coming and God is promising that your enemy was going to be successful? He's not saying, now, stand up and if you work hard enough, you might win this one. No, he's saying this battle is already over. This trial is coming. This conflict is coming. But it will be superseded by something greater. Something that is filled with peace. What an important message that is to remember when we think of God's judgment and his discipline. We'll come back to that. But first, verse 3 now. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming in the world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, to cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. So the hymn writer here, and as we sing this, we are asking God to do in us what he did in Bethlehem, to reveal in the darkness of our lives and our trials and our sufferings the light of Christ, that we might know his peace, that we might know his glory. We hear the Christmas angels the glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Of course, Emmanuel means God with us, right? So a wonderful word to end that verse with. And this is so important in a passage like Micah 5, where God is coming against his people to judge them for their sin. He is also promising to be with them through it. And this is the lesson I want to impress on your hearts tonight, that when we look at God's judgment, when we look at the hard things that he brings into our lives, there's two ways of seeing it, depending on who you are. If you do not belong to God, if you are against him, if you are one of his enemies, then God's judgment are a warning to you. They are temporal warnings to you of the greater judgment that is to come on the last day. Whatever you might be suffering now, if you think this is bad, it's only going to be worse. It's only going to be harder. It's only going to be forever. If you are in a place where you are an enemy of God and you see the judgment of God coming, your response should be to be afraid. To know that the one who is the Lord over all the earth, the one who can move the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Israelites around on his great world as easily as you might move a chess piece, is one that you should fear. And knowing him to be the great God of all the earth, you should turn to him in repentance and ask him to forgive your sins and lean upon his grace that is offered to the whole world, to the ends of the earth, and he promises to give that to you. Praise God. But if you belong to those who are on God's side, who belong to him, who know that judgment has already passed for you in Christ, then you don't need to fear the coming judgment and wrath of God, because you know that's already passed. For you, it's already been taken care of. That's why you are called justified. That's why Paul says, for those who trust in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no wrath of God. So the judgments that we experience in these lives are not our foretaste of future judgment. They, for us, for Christians, they are instead the discipline of our Heavenly Father. They are the ways in which he humbles us. They are the ways in which he chastises us and teaches us to rely more and more upon him. And that's what the faithful should see in a passage like Micah 5. If you imagine yourself as an Israelite, who is hearing these words for the first time, who hears the hoofbeats of the enemy coming down upon your city, what is your response, not just to them, but more importantly to God, who has promised that this day had come? The response of the faithful, the response of the Christian, the one who trusts in the Christ, in the Anointed One, in the Messiah, the one who trusts is the one who is of God. And that person will look at these things, and of course they will find fear and perhaps be afraid, but ultimately they will know that God is at work, that God is causing us to lean not upon our own strength, not of course upon our sins, but to lean upon him and his promises. That is what is coming together here. It is a connection between the threatenings of God and the promises of God. And when we understand that connection and we lean upon him wholly, we can find peace. Even in the midst of great tragedy. Even when we are paying in a way, not in an eternal sense, but we are feeling the consequences of our sins. We can know that God is still there. God is still preserving us. God is still taking care of us. And that God has a greater hope for us. This image in verse 3 is an important one. He shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Jesus says in John chapter 16, 21, that a woman in labor is sorrowful. She is travailing. She is in anguish until that moment that she realizes she has given birth to a man. And then she rejoices. She holds, as I mentioned in a previous sermon recently, she holds that baby in her arms and all that sorrow goes away. And this analogy that Jesus gives is, of course, correct of these kinds of things. And it's important for us to remember under whatever situation, whatever darkness, and whatever suffering we are facing, that yes, we need to realize that God is sovereign and God is at work in our lives. But we also need to remember that though he is disciplining us, he does it because he loves us. And though he disciplines us, he does it because he has something greater for us. And that is peace. And for that reason, Christians tend to do things in funny ways. They mourn, for example, and grieve, not as those who don't have hope. They suffer and they cry, they wail. Job, you remember, he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. And yet, nevertheless, he didn't curse God. He didn't despair. He didn't say, this is all vanity, it's all over. No, he knew that God had his purposes. And here, in a passage that is much, much, written much, much later in time than Job, we have a greater sense of why we can have that hope and why we can have that faith. Because Christ, who is born. Born in unlikely places, born in dark places, and nevertheless, is born and saves the world. It's for this reason, then, that when we suffer, when we struggle, and when we sorrow, we ought to look to Jesus. We ought to look to Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, who makes all things right. Let us pray.